Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Good morning, Imago Dei. We have a bunch of guys at a men's retreat right now at a camp called Camp Magruder. Which is it? Wasn't that like an SNL knockoff of MacGyver or something? So I don't know what they're doing. They're making, you know, saving the world with toothpicks and gum and stuff like that. That was a dumb joke. Didn't work. Let's not record until I say go. All right? I want to come off looking good. We're glad that you're with us today. We're in the book of Romans, which seems fitting after Easter, after we celebrate, like, here is a God who came to us in flesh, who lived a life we couldn't live, who died the death we should have died, and who conquered the grave. And we wanted to take a few weeks and look at the most kind of comprehensive theology of what exactly did Jesus do and what difference does that make in my life when he died and rose again on the cross. And the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a very small church, probably 50 people in the city of Rome. And those 50 people more than likely were meeting in smaller groups and house churches. They might not even have been aware of each other. And there was division among them. There were Jewish believers coming in that had been exiled out of the city under Claudius, who were now allowed back in the city under Nero. And you had Gentile, which is the word for everyone else, right? Outside of the Jewish race, that were leading the church. And now they were having to come together in unity. They were having to try to find how this story works with these really diverse group of people. And so Paul writes this gospel really to explain the fullness of what God had in mind when Christ came. I think for many of us, we believe, if we do believe, we sort of see it from a very myopic point of view, that I sinned and God's holy and I've sort of been away from him, and Christ came and he died in my place so I can be forgiven and get back with God. And that's true, but that's sort of a very reduced picture of all that God was doing. And so in the first four chapters, Paul tells us that the entire world, both Jew and Gentile, are under the power of sin and death. It's our nature. It's not something we can get out of. We can't break free of it. It's just like our first language. And so the only way that we are set free is because Christ came, and when he died as an atonement, the forgiveness of sin, we were made right with God. And then Paul says God is basically not just giving you a sense of forgiveness, but he's actually fulfilling a promise that he made to a man named Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And he said, through you, Abraham, and through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that was coming true and being fulfilled in Christ through this new family that consisted of true Jewish believers, but also Gentile believers who weren't part of that Old Testament story. There's now a new family here in Christ. And in chapter 5, we looked at last week, and he said the defining kind of indicators of this family is that you are now the people of shalom. You are people who are at peace with God because Jesus reconciled you to God. That means that God is no longer angry. He is no longer against you. He has turned towards you in favor. But it also means that you are turned towards him in favor in Christ. Christ, as the fullness of all humanity, was our yes to God. And so as Paul thinks about this and what this means for this church, he says, look, you are now the people of Shalom. You are the people who have peace with God. And you are also the people of Shema. You are the people who can now, by the Holy Spirit, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Because Christ has accomplished this. And you are now in Jesus. And so they hear this, and I don't know what their response was. I know for us, we hear it and we go, yay, that sounds great. Like, I'm in. The question, though, becomes, what about sin? What do I do with sin in my life right now? What do I do with that first language that I learned to speak when I was a real young age? When I had a bentness towards myself that I didn't even come up with. It was just sort of my nature. What do we do if there's a ton of grace here? Then do we just keep sinning so there'll be more grace? I mean, that's a good deal, right? God gives grace. Let's see how much he can give. Well, what Paul does is he steps back and he goes, I want you to see this cosmic view of all of history. And he goes back to Adam, and he says at the end of chapter 5, do you see that in Adam, all of humanity sinned in Adam? His sin led to all of us being born into this sense of we are turned towards the self. Not to love God and love others, but we actually are kind of grow into this sense of how do I love myself? And he says that if that happened, that one man who sinned against God and it brought all humanity under the power of sin and death, then how much more has Jesus undone Adam? Because in him, one man made all of us righteous, made us right with God, not through his sin, but through his obedience. And his obedience unto death. Paul puts it this way in verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification in life for all people. For just as though through disobedience of the one, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. What he's saying that when we were born into Adam, all of us, there was nothing we could really do about that. We were under the power of sin and under the power of death. But Christ has come and a new thing has happened. A new Adam has appeared. And with his resurrection, he brought new creation. And those who have put their faith in him, meaning all of you in Rome who are in God's church, all of you here in Portland who trust Jesus 2,000 years later, you are now the new humanity in Christ. You are where the new creation breaks in the world. You are the ones who have been set free from sin and made alive in Christ. It is a incredible announcement, as he says at the very end of chapter 5. He says, the reason that the Old Testament law was given wasn't to make you perfect. It was to show you how unperfect you are. In other words, we wouldn't really be aware of sin. We're great at minimizing sin. Our sin, personally. We notice it much more in others than we do ourselves. It's kind of like if someone stole your parking space on the way in today, you knew that happened. You were like, that is wrong. When you stole theirs, it was a blessing from God, right? Like, he provided miraculously. Even though the person was there with the blinker waiting for the person across the street, you're like, meet, got it. When it happens to us, we know, like, that's not right. Well, the law came to help magnify it, to basically be the projector that was behind the sin. As the light shone on it, it blew it up onto a big screen. And now we knew that it was the absence of love for God that really was at the heart of sin, not just behaviors. It was my love for self over my love for neighbor that actually magnified through the law. I could see it when God said it. And so he says at the end of 5 that the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, that we might see it. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is, though, sin came into the world, and then through the law, it got magnified. And as we were aware of it, we realized there's nothing we could do about it. But then the new Adam came. And in his obedience, in his righteousness, in his love, in his mercy, and in his sacrifice, grace overwhelmed the power of sin. And it broke its grip on us. And we were made right with God. It's this massive statement as he looks back over the whole scope of human history. And now in chapter 6, he has to address like some major questions or the elephant in the room. How do I live now? If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've realized that there is still a lot of residue from sin in your life. Like sin still feels like its first nature. It's easy for me to sin. It's harder for me to trust and to obey. And so how do I understand both who I am and what my relationship now is to sin, to this body that is attracted to sin? How do I understand who I am and who we are and what that relationship looks like? I know some of you have come in here today and you've come in feeling the burden of shame, the burden of guilt, the bitter taste in your mouth from a sin that you keep running back to and that you can't seem to get rid of. And so this isn't just theology that sits on the pages of an old book, but it is a very present and powerful reality that I pray all of us can experience today as we walk out of here. And so he says this in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? And we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that Christ was raised from the dead and he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." The natural question I think that we all ask, and I remember asking a college pastor this when I became a Christian, because when I trusted Christ, I knew I was forgiven. That was kind of all I knew. And then I knew that, like, not doing all the things I had done for the last several years felt hard. And so I asked him, when we get to heaven, is it just like a massive kegger? Which is people just get drunk and hammered, and we're just, and he just looks at me with this horrible face, like I've just polluted the whole church. But to me, I was like, well, that feels like freedom to me. Like, I want to do that. thankfully, I've changed some of my views on what heaven might be like, but it was that sense of like, this is the thing that's easy. And so you can understand like a community going, if we sin, like if grace is bigger than sin, if God's word sort of sheds light on sin and we realize, wow, there's a whole lot more of it than we thought, but grace is still greater, then maybe we should keep sinning so that grace can keep coming. It sounds twisted, but it also can be kind of how we put it together in our own twistedness. I think for many of us, when we look at what Christ has done, we see it through our own twisted lens, that grace is cheap, meaning I'm going to quit living the life that I live before I trusted Christ now. And I'm just going to come in here and dunk my bread in the wine and get my get out of jail free card and go right back into it. Grace does not mean apathy. Grace does not mean that we are passive about following Jesus. Grace means not earned. It means that the energy that we put into following Jesus, to obeying his word and to chasing after him, comes from grace, meaning I'm not trying to make myself okay. He already made me okay. I love him. That's why I'm chasing after him. So the opposite of grace is that I try to earn my peace with God. But God said, I already gave you peace. So don't cheapen it by just cashing it in and being forgiven and then go back into it. And here's why that doesn't make sense. He says that basically what you're saying then is that nothing has really changed about you. That what Christ did on the cross in his life, death, and resurrection did not affect any transformation in who you are. And Paul says that is a lie from the pit of hell. He says everything has changed about you. He says that you also died with Christ. You also were crucified. Your body of sin was buried and raised with Christ. So you are living a different life now. And he uses this picture of baptism, which in Paul's imagination is also a picture of the Exodus, and we'll see that at the end of chapter 6. In the Exodus, you basically had a people who were enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt. And God came and he delivered them with a mighty hand. Basically, he performed signs and wonders, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And finally, God leads them out and right up to the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea and God's people, like over a million people, walk through on dry land. And then as Pharaoh and his army are coming, the waters cede and they drown. And so they celebrate on the other side. Now, the generation that walked through that experienced absolute freedom. They went, we were once enslaved in Egypt, now we're free. We've been set free by the people of God. But every generation after them would say, we are the people of the Passover. We are the people who God rescued with a mighty right hand. They understood that their family solidarity was connected all the way back to the event. Paul knows that, and Paul picks up on that with baptism. And he says, just like that, so you, when you were baptized, were buried and crucified with Christ. You came out of the water and you were raised again with Christ. This is a symbol, yes, but it's pointing to a reality that has actually occurred in your life. So he says, because we are no longer in Adam, that isn't where our family solidarity is. We are now in Christ. So whatever is true of Jesus is now true of you. That's pretty significant. The language is union, right? It's union. What union means is that you and Christ have been made one, that his spirit indwells you and you are indwelt by him. He says this in John 17, Father, make them one as you and I are one, just as I as am in them and you are in me. He says, we are one. So because you are united with Jesus, then everything that is true about Christ is also true of you. And that Exodus imagery says something has radically changed when you went through the waters of faith. For Exodus people, they were the people who were slaves and were now free. And Paul is saying that you are now in the Messiah, meaning you were in Adam, but now you're in Christ. You have been set free. And so he lifts this theology up and basically says, this is what names you now. Not sin, not death, not the power that once had over you. Christ is the one who names you, my son, my daughter. And then in verse 11, he says, so work that out. Work that out. Here's what he says in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Righteousness meaning loyal, faithful love. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. The language for count yourselves or reckon, it means that there is something that you are doing mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, like you are giving yourself wholly to the process, not passive and not apathetically. But you're in this game, you're part of this family. And so it's important that you engage your attitudes, your faculties in this. He says, present your members, present your body. He's talking not simply about your hands or your tongue or your mind or your eyes, which he's including that. But he's basically saying your attitudes, your appetites, your body, the way you think about things. All that was broken in the past, and Christ has set you free from the power of that brokenness. But now it's time to relearn what it means to live in freedom. Because you are in Christ, you can count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You were buried with him and crucified with him, but you have been raised with him. And what he is saying is, yes, it is possible to sin, but it is not rational. It's possible to go back to slavery, but it's not rational. It's possible to choose death, but it's not rational. Because you are free, you are raised, you are alive. Grace has broken the grip of sin on you. And so he says, the way that this works is that you now offer your body to God. You think about how easy it is to sin, you know? He uses this language of slavery, and I don't know about you, but I know those feelings and those experiences. Like, I don't know if I'm choosing sin or sin's choosing me, and it feels at some point that there is a master over me that I tend to be obeying. And Paul says, I want to give you this way of thinking about it now that really is a picture of freedom. Look at verse 15. He says, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? And whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. Remember, he says, essentially, how easy it is to sin. But now I want you to think about it in an entirely new way, that you are free to choose who you get to serve because of you've been set free. You're not a slave to sin. You are the new covenant people. You are the new humanity people in Christ. You are the people of Messiah in Jesus. You are the people that are at peace with God and who can honestly love God from your heart. You are the people who are in the most intimate relationship with Him. And so you don't have to choose sin anymore. And he basically uses this slave imagery both because I think it's part of Israel's story and also it's part of the story of Roman culture. And they can walk outside the church and go down to the center of the city and there's a slave market that's going on. Some of them sitting in that room would have been in that slave trade. And he says, you know that what it feels like to have a master over you. When I think about how easy it is to sin, that's sort of what it feels like. I don't know that I have to work at it super hard. It's not like I woke up and go, I don't wish I could sin, but I just don't know how anymore, right? All you do is point your body in the right direction and let it go. It'll sin. It does great with that. You don't even have to be like super engaged. You could just be watching TV and all of a sudden you're like, I don't know, I just want a new car. I need a new car. I need a really expensive car. And it was called a commercial, but I didn't even remember seeing it. Your body is bent that way. It has a propensity that way. And he's saying, but that power has been broken. And so now you can actually do that with God. You can point your body, your attitudes, your mind, your heart towards God's love and his faithfulness to you and go with it. You can reckon it, think in your mind, this has been broken, and now I get to choose where I'm going to put my energy, the direction of my life. It's not rational that now that I have been set free, I will give myself back to darkness. It's not rational that once I've been resurrected, I would point myself back to death. But we do it. Sin really is temporary insanity for the believer. It's the person who forgets who I am in Christ. It's the person who forgets what Christ has done for them. When we commit sin, we are not thinking straight. But it's familiar, it's comfortable. Maybe that's why we go back to it. I think it's why he tells us never to forget how horrible sin feels. Look with me at verse 19. He says, I'm using this example from everyday life because you're human limitations, this slave example. But just as you offered yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourself as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the results eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, do you remember those things that you are now ashamed of, those things that you hope no one ever finds out about you? You have tucked them away in the closet somewhere of your heart. You have hidden them away. And you remember the power of how death felt, how shame feels. He says, don't forget that. But that's not who you are anymore. You have been set free. You are the people of God. You are those who worship and can serve Jesus now. You are the people who have experienced life, the age and the future, that eternal life in the present. You've tasted it by the Spirit. And therefore, right now, you are not the people of death. You are not the people of sin. Jesus, in his grace, broke the grip that sin has had on us. And so when I step back and I think about all that Paul is saying to us today, the church, I think about how familiar and easy sort of sin is and how unfamiliar faith and trust and love is. And I think what's important is that you realize it is okay that obeying Jesus and loving Jesus feels unfamiliar. Learn to be comfortable with the unfamiliar. You were raised in sin and death, all of us were, and so this is new for us. But the freedom that you have, it means that your relationship with sin has changed. It's not a have to, right? It's not even a want to. It's that you don't have to participate in it anymore. I think we get tripped up on this because we're like, well, that, what is he saying? We should never sin again. We'll never sin again. No, we are never going to be perfect on this side of heaven. Our bodies are still going to go the way they go, but we could sin a lot less if we knew who we really were. We would make a whole bunch of different choices if we deeply understood how much he has loved us and how his grace has freed us. Again, it's not that we obey to earn. We obey because it is who we are now. We are the people of peace and life and love and grace and kindness and gentleness. That's who we are now. And so we don't have to, even though our bodies are still fallen and broken, even our attitudes and our thought patterns, but there is a greater power at work now. And that is the Spirit of the resurrected Christ who is in you. The best way that I can imagine the experience of what Paul is saying to us here. Imagine that there's a young baby that's born, boy or a girl, 6 months old, born to a king and queen in this small country far away. And a regime comes in and overthrows that kingdom, kills the king, kills the queen, wipes out the court. And one of the court officials takes the baby and runs and flees for their life. He goes to one of the most depressed and sort of darkest areas of this other city. Never tells the child like who he or she really is. So the child grows up, and all of that's for his own protection or her own protection. And so she grows up knowing like, yeah, this is my life. I am no one. I come from nothing. My relatives are all addicts. Everything is just, you know, fight your way through it. Violence, darkness, it just is all around me. And 20 or 30 years go by, and this is the life that this person has lived. And the old regime that conquered the king and queen actually gets kicked out. And so it is now time to rethrone the princess of this kingdom. So they go and they find her and they find the court official and they break the news to her of who she truly is. That yes, you have lived here under the power of sin and death, the power of darkness, the power of this place, but in truth, there is royal blood pumping through your veins. And so they take her and they take her back to the kingdom. And she wakes up in this beautiful sort of castle. And there's all the fine linens and clothes. And she's no longer scrounging for her next meal. All the best of the area, the food is brought to her. But imagine how uncomfortable it would be those first few days. Well, maybe the first few days you're like, yeah. But everything that is familiar is gone. And all that is there is sort of this royalty and this respect and this honor and this glory. There may be days where she would wake up and go, man, I just want to put on my old raggedy clothes and I want to go sleep under a bridge because this feels super awkward. But if she did, you'd be looking at her going, what are you thinking? That isn't who you are. You are the queen. You need to reign. I think a lot of us feel that way about what Christ has done. It's too much. It's too good. It's too unfamiliar. I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know what I deserve. I know where I belong. Yes, that's probably true, but what you don't know is the King whose blood has completely changed everything. You are in him. It's okay that being loyal to God and loving God feels unfamiliar. It's okay that you go, this is new for me to not just go to the cravings of my appetites and attitudes. It's okay that new life would feel new. Don't sacrifice what he has created in you to go back to the familiar. We are set free. Don't go back to slavery. You have been brought into the king's house. Don't go back into poverty. You have been named a son and daughter. Don't go back to enemy. You don't have to. You can. It is possible, but it isn't rational. It doesn't make sense. There's no reason why you need to. And so where Paul goes in 6, 7, and 8 is to this place of reckoning, that there is stuff in us that needs to come face to face with a powerful reckoning. That the Holy Spirit would bring forth the experience of what actually has occurred in Christ. I'm not asking the Holy Spirit to break the chains of sin because Christ already broke them. What I'm asking is that the Holy Spirit would come and allow you to shake those chains off because they don't belong on you anymore. A reckoning means that you are going to give your mind and your heart and your energy to standing in the truth of who you are, a son or daughter of God, set free by the blood of Christ, to stand in loyal love to the resurrected King. That's who you are. So as we come to this table today, I invite you to open your heart wide, to allow the Spirit of God to cement the reality of who you are into the core of your being, to be open to the fact that you are going to wake up tomorrow in the castle, not under the bridge, that you don't have to go back to that darkness and death. The people at the doors are there every week. They would love to sit with you and pray with you and stand with you as you reckon yourself dead to sin but alive to Christ. This is where our faith gets activated, where we take steps and we participate in the salvation that God gave us. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we come to you this morning God, we come, many of us who come in here with the taste of death in their mouth, with false names labeling their heart and their mind, hearing that they are no good, that they are worthless, that they are just an addict, that they have been abused, they are just hearing the words of self-hatred play through their minds. And God, the enemy would want nothing more than for them to be okay with that. But we declare today, God, that those who have trusted Christ have been set free and been made new. And so we declare new names over these false names, that you are no longer slave, you are free. You are no longer the abused, but you are the beloved. You are no longer the addicted, but you are the free. You are no longer a victim of your body's appetites and thoughts, but you are the one who gets to be the master, and you can submit your body to Christ in freedom. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come today with a reckoning to the false beliefs that we carry, to the sin that we choose, to the gospel that we don't believe enough in. Holy Spirit, would you come? And would you grant forgiveness and repentance? Would you empower us to turn our bodies, our attitudes, and our minds towards you and follow you, Holy Spirit, as you love and worship the Father and the Son, the neighbor? I pray that, Holy Spirit, all those places that we have filled our time, our energy, our mind, our thoughts, our fantasies, that we have allowed ourselves to fill those with death, that you would clear them out and put them under the blood of Christ. And in their place, you would fill our minds, our hearts, our appetites and attitudes with the fruit of your Spirit, with the goodness of Jesus and the glory of the Father. And I pray today, God, that we would walk out of here standing in the freedom that you purchased us on that cross, living in the resurrected life that you conquered from our grave. We stand in solidarity with our Father as his sons and daughters. Thank you for covering us in royal blood and naming us your holy children. May we be this week who we are in you. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.